Did you get the message that I sent you? It's a lot of different ways to send and get messages these days. You got voicemail and email and mail. Yeah, that's the old-fashioned way where you put words on a piece of paper and you put it in another piece of paper and you put a stamp on it and you send it to someone. And maybe just a handwritten note, a little post-it note. There's so many ways to send a message. So easy, I think, because there are so many ways to get a message, it's easy to ignore. I probably have about 1,000 unread emails in my work email address. Now, most of them aren't really unread. It's just I read them and marked them unread so I wouldn't forget to go back and deal with them, and I just haven't gotten to deal with them yet. But it's not a new problem, ignoring messages. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Malachi, just the last book in the Old Testament. It's a book about God's messenger and God's message. And not saying that I won't ever preach here again, but I think I'll bring this little series that I've been doing as I've had opportunity this year at various times to preach on finding Christ in the Old Testament. And we'll since we're going to probably finish the series, I don't promise that I won't do any more. There are a lot of books that I didn't cover in the Old Testament, but I thought because it's likely the end of the series that we'd take the end of the Old Testament in our English Bibles. We're looking for Christ. We're looking for Christ in the Old Testament because he tells us that he's there. And we can find him in promises fulfilled, in progress of redemption, in types and themes, and in comparing and contrasting. But we can find him. We should read the Old Testament and the New Testament certainly as well, expecting that we would be able to see Christ. Malachi is the final prophet in our English Bibles and probably the final prophet in the role of the prophets. There was a long period of silence after Malachi's writing. Probably a contemporary of Nehemiah. The temple was built, but the people were declining. Thank you. In their behavior as the people of God, in their commitment to the people of God. And so God through Malachi addresses that problem with them. And so listen, as I read from Malachi, I'm reading chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, but we're going to consider really a brief survey of the book. And I'll explain that as we get in, after we hear from the text. So listen to God's word, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And we'll end there, but we'll consider as we survey the book more of the text. But now let's ask God for his help in our understanding his word. Please join me in your hearts as I lead us in prayer. Lord, we do indeed pray that you would open our eyes. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would grant your unction to each of us, that we would come to your word and be lifted up by you and directed by you. And Lord, we do pray, as always, that we would see Christ and hear him and that we would follow his ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's messenger. Messengers bring messages. That's fairly obvious. And what is the message? What is this message that the messenger brings to Israel? It's a message to Israel, but it's also a message to us. Now, every message in the scripture is not immediately and directly a message to us, though there is for us a lesson in it. So if you happen to be reading through Leviticus and you read about the various sacrifices and burnt offerings that are to be undertaken by the people of God as God has ordained, don't do this at home. That's no longer the way that we approach God. We have that once for all sacrifice. But there's still in that instruction about sacrifice much instruction for us. And so I'm going to point out some things that the messenger is speaking to the people of God in this day when there was a bit of ambivalence, a bit of lack of care in their walking in the ways of God. And we always need to hear the word of God and say, Lord, is this for me? Or even, what part of this? What is in this for me? How do you want me to respond to this portion of your word? One way that's easy to think about preaching as we listen to it is to think, I hope so-and-so is listening. You know, I hope my husband or my wife is listening. I hope that person two double seats in front of me is listening. They really need this. I'm not suggesting that's the best way to listen to the Word of God. Now, there are times when we find a Word of God that we really want someone else to share with us, and we want to share that with them. We want to encourage and help them. But not just because we're okay and they're not okay, so they need this Word. No, our response ought to be, Lord, is this me? How and what ways is this your message to me? And I say that because I'm going to enumerate a number of details that Malachi speaks to the people of God. And I didn't come here this Lord's Day. I'm not here this evening thinking, those folks at First RP Church in Beaver Falls, or whatever your official name is these days, they really need this. I mean, you do need it because it's the Word of God. But you don't need it because I know that you have these particular problems that the people of Israel had. But maybe some of you do, and maybe I do. And maybe God wants us to learn from his message to these people. And the particular things that I'm going to enumerate as part of God's message follow a pattern. And the pattern is right here at the end of our reading in verse 7. Over and over, Malachi speaks to God's people, or God speaks to the people through the prophet. And he makes a statement to them. And they whine. We see it there in verse 7. God says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, that's the key. When you see that phrase in the book of Malachi, just get ready for a whine or a whinge, as we used to say in Australia. But you say, how shall we return? Now, I'm not going to ask you children to show me your hands. But how many of you, when mom or dad gives you instruction, respond with a little whine? Oh, I saw that hand. How many of us, when God gives us instruction, reply with a little, well, I don't really do that. That's really how it sounds to me, and you'll see that in these 6 points that I think really make the message from Malachi to the people of God. The first one is all the way back in chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? I mean, I don't want to read too much into it, but it just sounds whiny to me. And they continue to respond that way as God brings this problem to them. God says to them, and God says to us, there are times that we despise the love of God. And just as we know that there's no temptation that is not common to man, so there's no sin that's not common to man. And if God thought it was important enough to bring it to the people, to bring it to his people through Malachi, then it's probably important enough for us to think about. God says, you have despised my love, my sovereign, redeeming, electing love. The text here in verse 2 and 3 is a text that Paul uses to to unfold the beauty of the work of God in calling us to salvation. Because were it not for the fact that God loves some of us, we would all receive his just wrath. And yet when God says to them, "I have loved you," they just sort of whine. How have you loved us? It's good to think about the ways that God has loved us, to consider all the good things that God has done. It's often a good way to spend the Lord's Day afternoon, and the afternoon's gone, so you might have to do it this evening. But I don't think it has to be restricted to the Lord's Day. What has the Lord done? How has the Lord loved us? Not in a whiny, "I don't really think you've loved us" kind of way, but just considering the blessings of God, the love of God. And we can see that in general terms, how God has blessed us as his general people, but all of us also could tell story after story of how God has loved us, how God has loved me. Don't despise God's love. But that's the message to the people of God in the book of Malachi. You have despised God's love. The second message is there in verse 6 of chapter 1. Your worship is corrupt. Your worship is corrupt. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But they say, "How have we despised your name?" They've despised the name of God, the priests particularly, who are to lead the people of God by, as it says in verse 7, they offer polluted food on the altar. They don't bring the best to worship. They do whatever they have to do to get by. And I think one of the great challenges for the church in this day, as hopefully we'll stay out of the isolation that was forced upon us, and churches, I think, wisely responded to that, though there's freedom even in those restrictions, is how is the love of God and the worship of God going to be reflected in the people of God? Are people going to come back to church? I really wondered that after several months, and I'm encouraged that as I've been here twice now since you've been back, that you're coming back. Now, I know there are some people who need, for health reasons or other reasons, to stay home, and I'm glad you're still providing an opportunity for them to participate in the worship. But I think that will be a challenge for the church. You know, it's kind of convenient to worship in your pajamas. Not that I ever did. I just heard that from some people. I really didn't. But I think some people liked the casualness, you can turn the screen off. I mean, when you're in service, all you can do is close your eyes and hope you don't start nodding your head too much as you fall asleep. God says to the people, you've corrupted, your worship is corrupt, you're offering less than the best. And notice what they say to God in verse 13, again of chapter 1. You say, "What a weariness this is," and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. What a weariness it is to worship God. May that never be our heart. May that never be our attitude. But I think it's always funny when people say, well, to be perfectly honest, as if the rest of the time I've been telling you lies, if I am honest, there are times when I find the worship of God, worshiping God as he has revealed himself in the ways that he has revealed, it can be wearying. I'm not better than the people to whom Malachi spoke. Now, most of the time, I find worship to be so uplifting. In my hardest times of pastoral ministry, it was the Lord's Day worship that sustained me week after week. But the people of God were saying, "No, I'm tired. I'm tired of God. I'm tired of coming to worship. I'm tired of having to give God the best." God demands the best from us, and he demands that we sing his praises. We worship him with our mouths, our lips, our hearts, our minds, our ears. You may have heard this from me before because I tend to repeat illustrations, especially when they're about my children. But there were many a time in when my children were young during family worship that I would have to move and position my head so that my ear was directly next to my children's mouth. because I couldn't tell if there was any sound coming out as we were singing God's praises together. We're not to merely lip sync. We're to sing with our hearts and our lips and our mouth. And I have to tell you that my kids love to sing God's praises now. There were times that they didn't as they were growing up, but I thank the Lord that they love to sing his praises. But we have to be careful. We value worship. And we I think, can be tempted to think, well, we worship the right way, so our worship is fine. We can do everything right and offer corrupt worship to God. If it doesn't come from a heart that is overflowing with gratitude, they're saying, God, I can't believe that you would invite me into your presence, that you would, in fact, draw me by the Spirit of God into the holy throne room of heaven, and you would meet with me with all of these other saints, and none of us deserve it, and you are worthy. And that is to be our attitude. But the problem, the message to these people was, your worship is corrupt. The third message is the beginning of chapter 2, and I don't like this one, and I'll tell you why. The third message is, your priests are corrupt. Now, we are, in the New Testament, a kingdom of priests. But in many ways, apart from the sacrificial system, the ministry of the priests is in many ways paralleled in the ministry of pastors today. And so if it said in exactly these words, your pastors are unfaithful, it would hurt worse. But it wouldn't be that much different of a message. It's a strong warning. God says to them, I'm going to curse your blessings. I'm not even exactly sure what that means, but I don't like the sound of it. Lord, bless us. Bless us, Lord. And God says, I'm going to curse your blessings. Blessings will come, but they won't be blessings. You may think they're good things. Maybe it's like, I think it's the 105th Psalm. He gave them the desires of their heart, but he brought leanness to their soul. In many ways, not in every way, but in many ways, the work of the preacher, the duties of a preacher correspond with the duties of a priest in the Old Testament. Notice in verse 6 that they're to bring true instruction. They're to bring a message of peace. And it's easy for me, even though I'm not in a pastoral role, I do preach, it's easy for me to see how others are unfaithful. I mean, I could tell you about all the problems that the preachers out there have. But I don't like to talk as much about my own areas of unfaithfulness, my own challenges. Please, people, pray for your new pastor-elect. I know he's been here. He probably doesn't feel new, but still pray for him. He's taking a new role. He won't be divided with two things to focus on. He will be given to the ministry of word and prayer among you. And he'll do it not by himself. He'll do it with the elders. He'll do it with your associate pastor. But pray for them. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders. Pray that they would be faithful. God has never saved a man because he's a preacher. But God has sometimes saved men who are preachers and who weren't saved. Your priests are unfaithful. The fourth of these messages of judgment against the people of God is your marriages are broken. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Your marriages are broken. Now, the specific application is to men. Maybe to the priests, but these men are, they're being unfaithful in their marriage. There's treachery in their marriage. There's divorce in their marriages. And the church is, I think, more and more coming to express a biblical voice about the wrongness of same-sex relationships and same-sex marriage. But it's merely the tip of the iceberg relating to wrong views and practices of marriage and divorce in the church. I don't say this to shame anyone who's been divorced. I shared this morning, my my dad's time of rebellion, and during that time he divorced my mother and sought to live his own for his own pleasure. But when I was a young boy and my parents got divorced, it was a shameful thing. I'm not sure it is a shameful thing in the world anymore. And it should be, especially for those who are described here in these verses, these who are unfaithful, who deal treacherously in their marriage covenant. To be sure, there are those who, as best we can say and see, are, I don't really like the term innocent victims, because none of us are completely innocent, and yet who have not instigated. My mother fought the divorce. She asked the judge not to grant it. And so her being divorced should not have been a shame to her, even though culturally it was more than it is today. But I do know that whenever Pastor Keith McGill, our pastor growing up, our early marriage years, and where my dad and stepmother attended, whenever he preached on marriage or divorce, my dad would go to him and say, "Don't hold back on our account." He didn't want anyone to see God having blessed their remarriage as an excuse for divorcing, because people had said that to him. And there's a strong warning here. Your marriages are broken. And I think we have to recognize that the church has been lax in holding up a biblical view of marriage, of calling the people of God to be faithful in their marriages, because God wants faithful, godly marriages so that he'll have godly offspring. That's how God puts it. If the Lord's willing, next month I'm going to preach on God's grandchildren from Malachi 2 at the baptism of one of our grandchildren. Your marriages are broken. I've lost count. I think it's the fifth. The fifth of these messages is there in chapter 3, verse 8. We read it. You're robbing God. You're robbing God. Yet you say, will a man rob God? But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and offerings? God says, test me in this. Test me in this. Now we have to be careful. Don't ever give to God so that you can get. Don't think for a minute, if I give enough to God in my finances, then God's going to bless me in ways that beyond my expectation. Now, God may do that. God says that he may do that, but don't ever give to get. And there's no New Testament direct command about tithing, but there are instructions about giving to the work of the Lord. And I think the words that James Boyce, now in glory, he may have changed his mind on this. I can't ask him yet. But he says this in his commentary on Malachi. Though the tithe is not mentioned specifically in the New Testament, the giving of weekly offerings is. And more important, it is generally the case that in the New Testament, the obligations of the Old Testament legislation are heightened rather than lessened. That is, the law is interpreted in its fullest measure. So while we're not required to give a specific tenth of our income, it's hard to think of a normal Christian blessed with the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ doing less. I think those are useful words. It's a commentary. It's his words. It's not directly God's words. I think some churches are finding it a struggle because most churches aren't passing the offering plate because it's full of germs. And my hope is that your offering plate in the back is getting filled Lord's Day after Lord's Day, that you're not robbing God, that you delight to give to God who doesn't change. That you delight to give him a portion of what you have as a reminder to you that all of what you have is his. You see, it is the purpose of God in the New Testament, just as it was in the Old Testament, that the giving of the people of God would provide for the workers within God's economy, within God's church. The message is, you're robbing God. The sixth of these messages at the end of chapter 3, verse 13. You accuse God. You accuse God. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? I didn't say that. I didn't do that. Isn't that what these sound like? Like a child or maybe an adult who's trying to deflect the blame, who's not willing to at least own up to what they have done. But these people have said, it's useless to serve God. What have I gotten from serving God? And we can sometimes think that way. We have a dear friend, and Nancy was trying to encourage her in prayer, and particularly in dealing with a struggle in her life. And she said, I've prayed and it doesn't work. And I think it reflects an attitude of accusing God. It's useless to pray because I don't get what I want. What's in it for me? And I think you and I must ask as we read the book of Malachi, are there any ways that I despise God's love? Are there any ways that my offering of worship is corrupt? Is there a way that my role, whatever way my role ministers the role of a priest, is there any way in which there's an unfaithfulness? How's my marriage? Is it just look good? Or is it good because God is at work and blessing? Am I giving gladly to the work of God, or am I robbing him? Am I accusing God of not giving me what I deserve? That's the message. It's a strong message. And it's brought by a messenger. But who is the messenger? Well, at least four people that the scripture tell us are the messenger of Malachi. Malachi himself. Malachi means my messenger. And there's some commentators who think it wasn't his name, but his description of the work that God had given him. You are to be my messenger. But we know that God often gives names that are a description of the work that God has given us to do. And I think that sometimes even happens now. Of course, parents don't know the work that God is giving a child, and yet sometimes in God's providence they give a name that is very much a reflection of the description of the work that God has given them. It didn't work for me. My name, Edwin, means wealthy ruler. And it's not a description of my life. But Malachi is my messenger, and he came with a burden, with an oracle, with this weighty message to the people of God. It's not pleasant to look at people and say, there's a problem in your life. It's not pleasant to have someone come to you and look at you and say, there's a problem in your life. But it ought to happen regularly in the church. And we ought to be glad that it does. Because when we fall into sin, woe to us if God leaves us in the enjoyment and the lack of repentance of that sin. So Malachi brings this burdened message to the people of God. But the second messenger, as I've already alluded to, is the preacher. The preacher is the messenger of the Lord. The preacher and the work of preaching comes with serious responsibility. And don't just pray for your preachers, pray for preachers. As you pray for churches beyond your local congregation, pray for preachers. Pray for necessary preachers to be raised up in our denomination and other denominations. But as you pray for these who are going to be the messengers of God, because in a very real sense, when a man ordained to the task stands in this pulpit or the pulpit of any true church of Jesus Christ and preaches the word of God to you, that he is coming as God's messenger. When our kids were little, they sometimes had trouble distinguishing between carrying the message and having the authority. So sometimes Nancy or I might say to one of the kids, well, go out in the backyard and tell the kids that it's time to come in. And they delighted to go out in the backyard and say, kids, it's time to come in. When they were supposed to go out in the backyard and say, kids, mom and dad said it's time to come in. And when the preacher stands, it's not his authority, but it's the authority of God by which he communicates to you the word of God, calling you to be the people of God. So the second messenger is the preacher. The third messenger is John the Baptist. And you should already know that because we read it in Matthew 11. I will send my messenger. He is the messenger that came before me, Jesus said. And his message is a very similar message of Malachi's message. Your ways are corrupt. Your worship is corrupt. Your marriages are corrupt. You're robbing God. We can see John the Baptist giving those same messages that the prophet Malachi did. But the fourth messenger is the Lord Jesus himself. And you knew it was coming, and maybe you think, well, of course you're going to say that because you told us you have to find Jesus, and so it's got to be Jesus. I mean, No, it's because God tells us that it's Jesus. What does he say as we read in the beginning of chapter 3? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I had an interesting conversation. I'm trying to remember who it was with. It was just this week, and I can't remember, but that's okay. And it was on this question of how did Old Testament saints know about Jesus? How much did they understand of what we now see these Old Testament messages being full of? And I don't know. But the New Testament gives us hints that they knew something. And they probably knew more than we give them credit for. As they experienced, and even as people would then read the recordings of what we have in the Scripture, there is this constant sense, someone's coming. Someone important is coming. And the prophet Malachi here says through God to the people of God. God says through the prophet Malachi, my son, the messenger of the covenant is coming. He is the Lord. He is coming into his temple. The temple had been rebuilt. The wall had been rebuilt. And when the temple foundation was laid, you can read about it in Haggai and Zechariah, the people wept. They wept because it was a small temple. And God says it'll have a greater glory. And at least in part, that greater glory was due to the fact that Christ himself would stand in that temple and proclaim God to his people. The greater glory is the Messiah. The Messiah, as someone put, is the communicator, executor, administrator, and consummator of all the covenants of the Bible. Jesus is the messenger of the covenant, but Jesus is also the message. You see, there is bad news. We do wrong things, and we need to be corrected. But bad news always comes in the Scripture in the context of good news. And it comes that way here, even in the prophet Malachi. He comes as judge and as Savior. And you will deal with him as one or the other. The day is coming when this messenger of the covenant will come. He will come, verse 2 of chapter 3. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Chapter 4, verse 1, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble. If you're not in Christ, come to Christ. Don't wait. Don't go to sleep tonight without coming to Christ. Don't think for a minute that just because you're in the church, maybe you've grown up in the church, but perhaps you've never bended your knee and bowed your knee to Christ and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me according to your good news that I find in the gospel. You will meet him either as judge or as Savior, because Jesus comes with healing in his wings for all those who come to him and find rest for their weary souls, as we read in Matthew 11. He is the one who will come. He will come, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Some look at that phrase there in verse 2 of chapter 4 and say it refers to the people of God, the righteousness of the people of God. But there is no righteousness in the people of God apart from the righteousness of Christ. And for those who are in Christ, there is righteousness, both imputed and practiced. Christ healed you so that you might be righteous. And there are times when Christ has to use upon you refiner's fire and launderer's soap. Again, when our kids were little, especially when they were still in a high chair, they did a really good job of getting the food stuck on the face. Sometimes at the end of a meal, you wonder, did they get anything to eat? And so you got to get a washcloth, and you got to get it wet. Sometimes you had to get soap on it. And much to my children's dismay, they always started shrinking back when I came in the room with a washcloth to the table. It was going to take some work. There's going to be a little bit of pain to get that food off. And when Christ comes to us with a refiner's fire and burns away the impurities of our life, it's going to hurt. but it's a good hurt. When Christ takes that launderer's soap and he scrubs us clean, it's going to hurt, but it's a good hurt. It may hurt when Christ cleanses us, but don't we want that? Don't we want to be righteous? And then in the last phrase of Malachi in our English, the last phrase of the Old Testament in our English Bibles, in every translation except the ESV, that's probably not true. The last word in most English translations is curse. And Christ became the curse for us. Here the curse is spelled out, a decree of utter destruction. There's no wonder that people don't like the Old Testament. I don't like all that cursing. Well, guess what? There's plenty of cursing in the New Testament. If anyone does not accept Christ, let him be accursed. Elijah turned many to Christ, that is John the Baptist, but many more rejected him. And it came upon Israel, a decree of utter destruction that was carried out by Rome in 70 AD. But Jesus became the curse for us. And the only way out of the curse for you and for me is that Christ took the curse for us. The one who is both the message and the messenger of the covenant. Are you hearing God's message? Come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Go out in his righteousness. Find healing in his wings, that you might in your life reflect the Son of Righteousness, the messenger of God. Please join in your hearts as we pray together. Lord, may it be in fact that these descriptions of the people of Israel in Malachi's account are not in fact the description of the saints of First Reformed Presbyterian Church of Beaver Falls. And wherever they are, or in whatever other ways they are sinning against you, would you bring that work of the Son of Righteousness, the messenger of the covenant, even if it's the painful work of scrubbing away sin, that they together might demonstrate the righteousness of God to the people in this community, that people might see their lives and they might wonder what their Father has done, at the good their Father has done for them. They would see their good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven. And how better are you glorified than when sinners repent and believe this good news? Thank you for Christ, who is both the message and the messenger. Might we indeed hear his voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's stand and sing praise to God.